Our text this morning is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 12. In the passage we studied last week, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we learned that the remedy to anxiety concerning the outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth is a proper understanding of the chronology of eschatological events. The church at Thessalonica, because of the instruction of false teachers, was concerned that perhaps they had missed the rapture and they were already in the midst of the great tribulation. Paul explained that the day of the Lord had not yet come and would not come until a massive rebellion against God had first taken place and the man of lawlessness, that is, the Antichrist, had been manifested. Now in the passage before us this morning, Paul continues with his explanation concerning the chronology of eschatological events, with emphasis upon the events leading up to the revelation of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. Beginning with verse 6 of chapter 2. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will give them, or rather God will send upon them, a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. The English man of letters, G.K. Chesterton, once wrote, "When people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything." Why is that? Well, I think in part because part of God's judgment for the rejection of the gospel is to be given over to a spirit of credulity. Never will that be more true than in the last days, when the unbelieving world will believe the lies and deceits of the Antichrist. This passage before us this morning has as its subject the revelation of the man of lawlessness, that is, the Antichrist. And what we learn is that he will deceive those who have rejected the truth of the gospel, that this revelation will not occur until after the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit through the church has been removed in the rapture. First, in verse 6, we see that Paul reminds the Thessalonians that they already know what is restraining the man of lawlessness, that is, the Antichrist, so that at the appointed time established by God, he will be revealed. We read in verse 6, he says, "And you know what restrains him now." Most translations reflect the New American Standard translation here that was something like "restrain him," referring to the lawless one. But it could just as easily be the mystery of lawlessness, about which we will see in the next verse, that is being restrained. There is no actual object receiving the action of the verb restraining in the Greek text. It should be noted that the word translated "restrainer" here is in the neuter. It's going to be important in just a moment. Now, when he was with the Thessalonians, Paul had taught them about this restrainer. However, he does not here restate the identity of the restrainer. I think we can safely assume that while he was with the Thessalonians, teaching them the gospel and about, among other things, end time events, that he identified this restraining force or influence or person. But he doesn't do that explicitly for us in this passage. However, he does include, I should say this, There have been a lot of postulates put forth concerning the identity of this restrainer. Throughout the history of the church, there have been many attempts to identify who this restrainer is. Those who take a preterist view of New Testament prophetic literature, and by preterist, I mean that view which holds that prophetic literature in the New Testament dealt with events in the first century. And so they do play the this is that school of interpretation with the book of Revelation, but they identify the beast as the Roman emperor and things of that nature. So among preterist theologians and expositors, this particular restraining force, influence, or person has been identified as the Roman Empire or the emperor. Others have identified this influence, force, or person as God himself, as the Antichrist, as Satan, human government, and last and probably least, Michael the Archangel. All these have been put forth as possible identifications of the restrainer, who I understand the restrainer to be. We'll see in just a moment. However, I think it should be noted that these suggestions really don't fit Paul's description. Many scholars simply confess ignorance. They throw up their hands and say, we'll never know, at least not until he's actually revealed. That is the restrainer, not until the restrainer is withdrawn, at which time we will understand. The reference in verse 6 to his time is probably best understood as the appointed time. That is the time established by God in eternity past for the revelation of the man of lawlessness. I think the emphasis here in Paul's particular use of this term is that there is someone who is in control. The events that are to transpire will not be the result of some cosmic accident. These events will not be in accordance purely with the planning or machinations of man. They will instead be due to the sovereign work and timing of God. His time is that time appointed by God, and it will happen at that time and no other time. Now in verse 7, Paul explains that the principle of lawlessness, which is hidden from the unbelieving world, is already active, but the one who is restraining it will be removed from its midst. Paul writes concerning, in verse 7, a mystery of lawlessness. And now the concept of a mystery in the theology of Paul is something that was formerly hidden, but is now revealed, but not revealed to everyone, but simply to believers in Jesus Christ. He refers to the inclusion of Gentiles among the people of God as a mystery, because during Old Testament times, although there was the blessing of Gentiles promised, the assumption was always that it was going to be Gentiles as Jews, that they would be blessed, that they would be the recipient of various promises because they would become Jews. The concept of the blessing of Gentiles and their inclusion among the people of God while remaining as Gentiles was a mystery. It was not revealed. But now through the ministry of Paul, it has been revealed. So a mystery isn't something of, and we have a tendency to think of mysteries as either like a mystery novel or something that is beyond comprehension. That's not the case. Once revealed, these matters are understandable to the human mind. But in this instance, this principle of lawlessness is a mystery to the unbelieving world. They don't see it. If you ask the average man on the street, why is there so much evil in the world? Why is there so much discord? Why is there so much human suffering? They would give you a variety of answers, most of which would probably deal in some way or another with the principle of chance. Well, these are just chance events. Bad things happen. That's just the way it is. With no thought concerning that perhaps there is an organizing principle of evil that has for a short while dominion over this planet. And it is this principle of evil energized and directed by Satan. And I think we are best to understand this principle, this mystery of lawlessness here. Paul refers to it as a mystery because the unbelieving world doesn't see it. They don't recognize it. It is to them a mystery. It's beyond their comprehension. Well, this lawless movement has already begun. It was already underway in Paul's day. In fact, it's been underway ever since the fall. But God has been holding it back. There's been some influence, some force, some person who has been holding it back until the appointed time. Then God will remove this restraining influence. So this concept of a restrainer, which is introduced for us again in verse 7, where Paul writes, "Only he who now restrains will do so." Now notice something. In verse 6, the reference to a restrainer was in the neuter, which can cause some to think, well, must perhaps be an impersonal force. But here, it takes a masculine pronoun, he. So I think this is one of several clues that we have in this text concerning the identification of this restraining force, influence, or person. To identify the restrainer, we have, I think, four different clues. The first is that the restrainer must be able to fit the description used by both the neuter and the masculine pronouns. The second clue is that the restrainer must be powerful enough to restrain or hold back Satan, because this mystery of lawlessness lies under Satan's power and dominion. The third clue is that ideally the restrainer would be one who was seen in other portions of Scripture as engaged in the restraint of the mystery of lawlessness or the dominion of evil. And finally, the restrainer must be able to fit the description of someone or something that comes out of our midst. So with those four clues, how are we best to understand the identification of this restrainer? Well, I think the restrainer has to be only and can only be God himself, and particularly the Godhead as he operates through the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is supported by each of these four clues. The first clue is that this fits in certainly with the grammar, because Paul and other biblical writers will oftentimes refer to the Holy Spirit both using the neuter gender, neuter pronouns, as well as masculine pronouns. So it fits grammatically. Secondly, this fits well because only God is able to hold back Satan and his activity. The reality is that Satan is more powerful than any human force on the planet. Even individuals, some Christians who think they have great spiritual power, the reality is none of us have spiritual power in and of ourselves. Any power we have is the power of God working through us. And because this restrainer is able to restrain the forces of lawlessness, this evil principle which has dominion over the unbelieving world, I think that certainly fits that clue. The view that the restrainer is God through the ministry of the Spirit also fits well with the activity of God as previously illustrated in Genesis chapter 6. And the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit in the pre-flood, what theologians refer to as the antediluvian world. In Genesis 6, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So from that passage, it seems to be that there is a reference to the power of God's Spirit doing battle with the forces of evil in the pre-flood world. And that somehow the Spirit was, as bad as things were in that world, they could have been worse had it not been for the ministry, this restraining influence of the Holy Spirit. And so I think this fits well with that clue as well. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit today is present and at work in the church to accomplish God's purposes. Since the day of Pentecost, this age has been known as the age of the Spirit. So when we speak of the active power of God in the world today, we ordinarily are referring to the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. And much of the Spirit's ministry of restraint today is now being accomplished by the work of the Spirit through and in the church. And all you have to do is look at the world and see where the church is active and thriving, and you see less of the dominion of the principle of lawlessness and of evil in the world in those places. Where are babies born of the wrong gender left to die? Where they set out and simply exposed in nations where there has been little influence of the gospel? Where do we see ethnic warfare and the practice of genocide, where there's little influence of the gospel and where the church is small? Now, is that a perfect and restraining influence? No, by no means. But I think it's beyond argument that where the gospel has penetrated and where the church is vibrant, there is less of the dominion of this principle of lawlessness than in other places. And so I think that we see the Spirit contending with sin through the church today. And then finally, while the church cannot be removed from the world as one who is himself God and therefore omnipresent, there is a sense in which he can come out of the world, out of the midst of the world, as described in verse 7. We see that there the reference is, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The word here translated way is literally midst, the middle. And the idea is that this principle, this person who is the restrainer, is presently in the midst of the world, in the midst of the operation of the dominion of lawlessness, but that he will at some point be removed from the midst of the world. And certainly the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as he takes residence within both individual Christians as well as the church corporately, and his removal as the church is removed from the world in the rapture, certainly all of this, I think, fits together. And so all that is to say this. I think the best understanding of the identification of the one who restrains from both verses 6 and 7 is the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he indwells Christians, the body of Christ, both individually and corporately, and that this restraining influence will be removed in the rapture. And what Paul is saying here is that the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will not be revealed until after the rapture, until after the Holy Spirit is removed. Well, what does that mean for us in practical terms? Well, I think it certainly means this, that any author seeking to secure his fortune by writing books of modern-day eschatology, and who identifies the Antichrist, we know we don't have to throw down our hard-earned cash for that book, because the Antichrist is not going to be revealed. We cannot identify him until after the rapture. And so as much as we are fans of Martin Luther and John Calvin, when they identified the Pope as Antichrist, they were wrong. Those who in the 60s and 70s wrote identifying Henry Kissinger as the Antichrist, using some strange numerology and such, they were wrong. Anyone who is writing a book today identifying anyone on the world scene at this time as the Antichrist, well, maybe that person is the Antichrist, but there's no way of knowing, because the Antichrist will not be revealed until after the rapture. And to say that he'll be revealed is to say that he can at that time be identified, but not prior to that time. So anyone who comes up to you and says, I've got this great book, you need to buy this, you need to read this, it really lays out step by step how this particular political figure or this particular financial guru is the Antichrist, tell him, nope, you're going to save your money. You're not going to waste your time reading that, that perhaps the pages of that book could be at best be devoted to a more practical function, such as lining the bottom of a birdcage. Don't buy the book. The scriptures could not be more clear, could they? Until the restrainer is gone, the Antichrist cannot be revealed. And the restrainer, as best understood, is the Holy Spirit and his ministry in the church. And he will not be gone, and that role will not be removed until the rapture of the church, the coming of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit obviously will not abandon the earth. He will still be present as God. It's the third person of the Trinity, and one of the attributes of deity is omnipresence. But his special ministry of indwelling believers individually and corporately in the church, that will have come to an end. And his restraining influence, as it is exercised today, will be gone. Now, in the first half of verse 8, Paul continues his explanation. After the one who is restraining is removed, then the man of lawlessness, that is the Antichrist, will be revealed. Paul writes, then that lawless one will be revealed. So not until then. Again, save your money, save your time, don't read any of the books identifying the Antichrist. Now, in the second half of verse 8, all the way through the end of our passage, Paul describes the man of lawlessness. He describes him as one who will be destroyed by Jesus when he returns, and he describes him as the one whose coming will be the result of the operative power of Satan, and then spends no little time describing that operative power and its influence in the non-believing world. First, in the second part of verse 8, we see the first description of the man of lawlessness. Paul describes him, that is the Antichrist, as the one whose reign will be ended and whose power will be rendered inoperative by Jesus when he returns. We see in the second half of verse 8 that Christ will perform two actions using two means to remove the Antichrist and end his influence upon the earth. The first action against the lawless one is indicated by the verb translated by the New American Standard as slay. This verb basically means to take away, to remove, to destroy. The word was mostly used of killing someone violently, whether in battle, by execution, or sometimes even murder or assassination. We see in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation and verses 19 through 21, exactly what Paul means by his use of the verb slay here. There we read, verses 19 through 20. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So in being slayed, this lawless one, the Antichrist, the beast of the book of Revelation, will not be annihilated. That is, he won't cease to exist. However, he will be removed, and he will be thrown alive into everlasting judgment, into the lake of fire. The means that will be used by Christ in achieving this, we see is simply with the breath of his mouth. This is basically a quote from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. And where that particular passage is ascribed to Yahweh, I think this is another indication that in Paul's mind, Jesus is God. He is the God of the Old Testament. Now, whether the breath of his mouth is a figurative reference simply to a word spoken by Christ, or simply to his literal breath, it highlights the ease with which he, as one who has the power of the infinite God, can dispose of this great opponent of God and his people. Just, how could there be any less exertion than that? Just the outpouring of one's breath. Not even the pursing of one's lips and blowing hard. Just simply one's breath. That is the amount of the power of Jesus Christ that it will take to defeat the lawless one, the Antichrist, the beast. He will be destroyed as just so much of a no-see-um or a gnat that might be flying before your mouth and removed by simply the expurging of your breath. The second action against the lawless one is described in the New American Standard by bring to an end. This means basically to make ineffective, to nullify, to make powerless or idle. In some contexts, it refers to the act of abolishing, wiping out, or setting aside. Here the idea seems to be that the lawless one's power, presence, and rule, any influence that he might have, will be brought to an end and rendered impotent as far as the world is concerned. In other words, he'll leave no residue. There won't be a trace of his influence or his power left behind. It'll be as though he never existed. And again, done just by... Which is a second means used by Christ specifically for rendering, destroying the residue, so to speak, rendering inoperative the work of the man of lawlessness, of the Antichrist. And that means is simply described by Paul as by the appearance of his, that is Jesus, coming. The very manifestation of Jesus' presence when he arrives at the end of the tribulation will be enough to render inoperative and remove all traces of the power and the influence and the evil deeds of the man of lawlessness. Just the presence of Christ in his eternal glory will be enough that everything the Antichrist ever accomplished will be so much dust. Won't even be that. Will be not a trace left behind. So just the breath of the Lord Jesus and the mere presence of the Lord Jesus will destroy for all eternity everything that the Antichrist had hoped to accomplish as he stood against God and stood against God's people. Now, in verse 9, through the first part of verse 10, Paul further describes this man of lawlessness as the one whose coming will be the result of the operative power of Satan, which will produce supernatural power, sign miracles, false wonders, and every kind of deceitful unrighteousness, which will be directed toward those who are already perishing. That is the unbelieving world. The word translated power is often used of that which is beyond normal human ability. This word stresses the fact of the performance or the display of miracles or powers. The second aspect of this supernatural working is the word sign. That refers to an event which is regarded as having some type of special meaning. We oftentimes speak about the sign miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of John, miracles performed by him that revealed him to be the Messiah and also revealed what different aspects of the Messianic age would be like and or aspects of his coming ministry or power. Well, the same word is here used, not of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. This word points to the purpose and goal of the miracles from the standpoint of what the miracles are designed to communicate. The ideas and beliefs that Satan wants to sell to the world. People will be thinking that this man, the man of lawlessness, this great leader, he must be God incarnate. Because look at the great things he can do. He'll exercise great power. He must be the answer to the world's needs. Surely, he and he alone will be able to bring unity to the world and solve all of the world's problems because, after all, he must be God incarnate because of the great sign miracles that he'll perform. The third word, wonders, in the New Testament is always combined with signs because it looks at the emotional effect of the miracle and that it causes a response of bewilderment, of amazement, of near incredulity. It's almost impossible to believe that such a thing could happen. It gets people's attention and causes them to marvel, to stand in amazement at the supernatural power that has been put on display. Now, Paul goes on to refer to these supernatural phenomena as false or lying. And I think the word here applies to all three of these, not just to wonders, but to power and signs as well. This looks, I think, at the purpose of these miracles as signs and wonders, and that is that they are intended to deceive. They will be genuine in the sense that they will be actual supernatural events. They will be false, however, in that the message that they seek to convey, the verification of the one who is performing them, is a false message and a false verification. The Antichrist will not be God incarnate. The miracles he performs will, in that sense, be a lie. Yes, they'll be genuine miracles. He'll have genuine supernatural power. These are not simply deeds that will be accomplished through advanced technology or by sleight of hand. There'll be genuine displays of supernatural power because he'll be energized by Satan. But at the same time, they're false because they spread a false message. They give credence to a false identification of the man of evil, the lawlessness. They lend support to his misrepresentations of himself. Then a fourth phrase is used, all the deception of wickedness. It's a more general term that refers to all the means used by Antichrist to deceive the unsaved of the world, here described by Paul as those who perish. And in the Greek text, it's in a present tense verb, basically referring to those who are already perishing. All of this will be accomplished, we see, through the power of Satan. The concordance we read of the one in verse 9, with all in accord with the activity of Satan. So it is Satan who will be actually working these powers, these signs, and these wonders. It will be him, to some extent at least, who will be putting a spirit of deception upon the unbelieving world, a world that is already perishing, already being removed into the dustbin of history. In verse 10, the second half, through the end of the passage, Paul asserts that those who are perishing are doing so because they did not receive a love for the truth of the gospel, that they might be saved. Paul writes, describing those who perish, that they are perishing because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And I think the truth of which Paul here writes is the truth of the gospel. The idea is that these are people who have rejected the gospel. And for that reason, they are perishing. And also, for that reason, they are more easily deceived by the man of lawlessness. And the explanation for that is given by Paul in verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Paul explains that because they rejected the truth of the gospel, that God will curse them with an operative power of error so that they will be more, or I should say, so that they will more easily believe the lies of the man of lawlessness. They will be condemned for rejecting the gospel, and part of that condemnation is to make them more susceptible to the lies of the Antichrist. The judgment for rejecting truth is to be made more prone to error. And that's why Chesterton was so right when he wrote that when we reject God, it's not that we believe nothing, it's that we can believe anything. I mean, look at all the whacked out things that people who have rejected the gospel believe. Oh, can't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. That's just too much. Would you like to buy my magic crystal? Boy, it really heals whatever ails you. Oh, really? I mean, all the ick-isms, as-isms, spasms of the world. All the insane things that people believe. All of the evils, all the lies to which men are held intellectually slaves because they've rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of that, they're made more prone to error. Now, we see that same principle at work today. But Paul here says it will be squared and cubed during the time of the reign of the Antichrist. Those who have entered into the great tribulation and who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ will be given over completely to this deluding influence and will believe every word, every lie that comes out of the mouth of the man of lawlessness. The Thessalonians to whom Paul was writing could be confident that the day of the Lord had not yet happened. The man of lawlessness had not been revealed, and therefore that day had not yet been entered. The tribulations that they were experiencing were not those of the day of the Lord about which Paul had taught them while he was with them. No, the rapture hadn't happened and they hadn't missed it. And no, the tough times, which were tough times, the persecutions that they were suffering, the afflictions that they were undergoing at the hands of both the civil authorities as well as the leadership of the Jewish synagogue, they were real suffering, real afflictions. But they were not to be confused with the outpouring of the wrath of God upon the earth. As believers in Jesus Christ, and more importantly, as members of His church, the body of Christ, as those indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they should know this. They have the sure promise of God. They will never undergo that judgment. Those afflictions, that outpouring of God's wrath, will be for others, not for those who belong to Christ during this time. Three prerequisite events had not yet taken place. The great apostasy, the great rebellion against God, had not yet occurred. The removal of the restrainer at the rapture hadn't happened. And the revelation of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, was yet to take place. This is the proper chronology of these eschatological events. And again, Paul wrote this not just so that they could complete their prophecy charts, but so that they could rest assured, knowing that when they found salvation from the punishment of sins in Jesus Christ, that they found also salvation from the outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth in the end times. As believers in Jesus Christ, they are recipients of the blessed hope, the promise that someday they, whether still living or already passed in death, will be caught up and be with their Savior, and that they shall be like Him forever. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the blessed hope, the promise that those who are Your people, the church, will not undergo Your wrath, either eternal wrath or temporal wrath in the great outpouring of such in the great tribulation. But that Jesus, through His death on the cross, has saved us both eternally and from such temporal judgment. We look forward to that time and join with the Apostle Paul in saying, "Come, Lord Jesus," to that time when we shall indeed be raised incorruptible and shall be with Him forevermore. We look forward to such in His name. Amen.